About 13 years ago, while I was at Bible college, I spent a year in the chaplaincy of an asylum removal centre. It was a place where failed asylum seekers were held before being deported, and it was full of sad stories. But I remember one afternoon in particular when a man from the Congo approached me and put a crumpled piece of paper in my hand. It was a fax from the government's Home Office informing him that his final appeal to remain in Britain had failed. At the end of the week, he would be deported. And his eyes filled with tears as he told me that his whole family back in the Congo had been murdered. And if he was sent back, he too would be killed. Where can we go when we are utterly alone? Is there anyone who understands what it is to be forsaken? I don't know what happened to my Congolese friend, but we prayed and read Psalm 22 in the few minutes we had together. These words that Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? To feel alone is probably the most inhuman experience we can have because we were made in the image of a God who is a loving community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be human is to be in relationship. And so one of the most tragic things about COVID-19 is that at the time of death, sufferers often die alone. They have the love and care of the medical teams, of course, in hospital, but isolated where they are, they're cut off from their loved ones, perhaps with just a phone held to their ear to listen to the final words of love and goodbye. For Jesus to die alone was the most inhuman experience. And yet his experience was even darker and deeper than that. He is a member of the Godhead in whose image the human race is made to be relational. And at the cross, that eternal divine fellowship of love in whose image we were made was so disrupted that for the first and only time in history, God forsakes God. Over the summer weeks, we've been following a series in our evening services, When God Asks the Questions. We began with God's question to Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where are you? And we end the series tonight with almost the same question, where are you? Only this time God isn't asking the question of man. God is asking the question of God. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Four features stand out in Mark's short account of Jesus' crucifixion. The darkness, the desolation, the curtain, and the confession. We're going to think about the first two for a moment or two. First, the darkness. Astronomers tell us that the sun is the brightest body in our sky. Its diameter is more than 100 times that of the Earth. Its temperature is estimated to be more than 5,500 degrees. At 93 million miles away, it's the closest star to the Earth. And yet light from the sun takes about 8 minutes to reach us. And energy from the sunlight sustains virtually all life on Earth and drives our climate and our weather systems. But in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, Mark tells us that at noon, when Jesus was crucified, darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. At the time of day when the sun was at its height, there was darkness. Now, this wasn't an eclipse. First, because the darkness lasted a full 3 hours. And second, because the Jewish Passover, when Jesus died, is always celebrated when there's a full moon. No, something much more significant is happening, and Mark wants us to know it. The separation of light and darkness was the first and most fundamental part of day one of creation. The sun was created to point to Jesus, the true light of the world. And now, as Jesus, the source and light of all creation, is extinguished on the cross, darkness overwhelms light. You see, darkness in the Bible is a sign of God's curse. We might think of the 3 days of darkness that fell on the Egyptians in the judgment plague of Exodus 10. Or Jesus' warning of the judgment for those who reject him, that they will be cast out into darkness. The prophet Amos prophesied that on the day of the Lord, when God would judge the sins of his people, the sun would go down at noon, the earth would be darkened in broad daylight, and it would be a time of grief and mourning as for an only son. That's Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Darkness is a sign of judgment. But as we look at the cross, we have to ask the question, on whom is this judgment falling? Was God's judgment falling on the Jewish leaders who handed God's son over to the Romans? Was it falling on Pilate, the Roman governor, and his army who had crucified him? Or perhaps on the crowds who had mocked Jesus? No, the Bible tells us, for these three terrible hours of darkness, no one else is mentioned. All of creation, seen and unseen, are relegated to spectators as judgment falls on one man. To understand it more, we move from the darkness in verse 33 to the desolation in verse 34. At 3 PM, Mark tells us, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And surely this is the most chilling cry ever uttered. The one who had only ever known the love of the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit now calls out, and the Father who was always there is nowhere to be seen. The son's cry is met with silence. Jesus' cry of desolation is so mysterious that some have tried to explain it away as if it merely expressed how Jesus felt, but wasn't objectively true of what was happening. And yet, even if we cannot understand it fully, we must be careful not to avoid the depth of what is going on. The Bible says there is only one thing that can separate a human being from God, and that is sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2, behold, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Jesus had no sin of his own, but at the cross he bore on himself the sins of the world. In fact, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who had no sin became sin for us. He became the very essence of what it is to reject and forsake God. And so he was rejected and forsaken by his Father. On the cross, he suffered the darkness of God's judgment. This is the heart of what happened at the cross, an agony worse than the physical torment he suffered, that the one who had only ever known the love and fellowship of his Father now is rejected and forsaken for our sake. To say that God must punish our sin, but Jesus steps in as a third party and bears that punishment for us, is not quite right. It's helpful, of course, to have a little outline, perhaps to scribble on the back of an envelope as you share the gospel with someone. But as an account of the atonement, it's not quite enough. At the very least, it leaves us wondering about the character of a God who seems like a harsh judge, desperate to punish sin and just happy that someone pays the penalty, even if they're innocent. It overlooks the fact that the one on the cross is God, the second person of the Trinity. At the cross, it's God in the person of the Son who bears the sin of the human race. And God who on the cross intercepts his own divine judgment in our place. It's God the Son who took human nature to himself and was born into his creation as a human being for the very purpose that one day on the cross, God would intercept his own judgment. It's the deepest mystery and paradox, because even at that moment when the Son is forsaken by the Father, Son, and Spirit are acting together. Romans 8:32 tells us that the Father gave up his Son for us. And yet in Galatians 2:20, we see that that wasn't some unwilling victim that Jesus was, we're told that the Son of God loved us and gave himself up for us. The Father gave him up and the Son gave himself up. And in Hebrews 9:14, we're told that the Son offered himself up to the Father through the Holy Spirit. In other words, at the cross, it's God who offers himself up to God. God who bears God's wrath in our place. God who makes satisfaction to God. In those 3 hours of darkness, we are all spectators as God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. When you and I are tempted to sin, let's think of what our forgiveness cost God. His grace to us is free, but it was not cheap. And at the cross, we see who God really is. God isn't cold and remote, simply concerned with balancing the cosmic books of justice. He takes the problem of our sin and judgment out of our hands and bears the cost himself. Whatever our experience of loneliness or isolation, we have in God one who knows. He knows what it is to be forsaken in a way that we need never know. So, the darkness and the desolation. Those are our first two features of Mark's account of the crucifixion. Let's meditate on them for a moment with our song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And then we'll look more briefly at the final two, the curtain and the confession. The 20th century poet and playwright W.H. Auden frequently wrote about religious themes. In one of his works, he imagines being in Jerusalem on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and he wonders who in the gospel accounts he might have been had he been there. None of us, he says, would imagine ourselves as one of the disciples, cowering in despair and running away in fear. And few of us, he says, are big enough to see ourselves as Pilate, or religious enough to see ourselves as one of the teachers of the law. In my optimistic mood, he writes, I see myself as perhaps a Jew from Alexandria visiting Jerusalem, walking along, engaged in a philosophical argument. Our path, he says, takes us past the foot of Golgotha, where we see an all too familiar sight, three crosses surrounded by a jeering crowd. And frowning with distaste, I remark to my friend how disgusting it is that the Romans should execute people so inhumanely. And then, averting my eyes from the disagreeable sight, I resume our fascinating discussion. Auden captures it well. The darkness and the desolation mark the moment at the crux of history, its turning point. But it was possible even to have been there and to have missed its significance entirely. Today, perhaps more than any age for centuries, as our culture prizes itself off its own Christian foundations and tries to rebuild itself on shifting sands elsewhere, the significance of the cross is utterly lost to many. The death of Jesus is utterly irrelevant. Thousands died by crucifixion in the ancient world. And hundreds must have died in all kinds of ways on the day that Jesus died. But Mark tells us that Jesus' crucifixion, his death, was unique in its significance and universal in its relevance. We've spent some time already thinking about the darkness and the desolation at Jesus' death. We've seen that the darkness was an expression of God's wrath, his judgment of sin. And Jesus' cry of desolation pierces that darkness and shows us that he who had no sin became sin for us and bore God's wrath in our place. In his love, God was intercepting his own judgment and offering himself up on the cross. It is God personally, intimately taking responsibility for your sin and mine, taking it out of our hands and saving us from his judgment at the greatest cost to himself. Well, let's look now briefly at two final features of Mark's account, the temple curtain and the centurion's confession. At first glance, verse 38 seems to interrupt the account of the crucifixion. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. But why does Mark take us back into Jerusalem in verse 38 to an event that no one around the cross even saw that day? The answer is that better than anything else, it shows the significance of Jesus' death. The temple back in Jerusalem was the bricks and mortar successor to the tabernacle tent that the Lord gave to Moses 15 centuries earlier. And built into the design of the tabernacle and temple were lessons about God and his creation, about sin and sacrifice and atonement. You see, at the heart of the temple were two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place represented heaven. In it, centuries earlier, had been the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered box which represented the throne of God. And the holy place, the outer room, represented the earth. And as the tabernacle was constructed, the final thing to be put into place was a thick curtain separating the two, symbolically dividing heaven and earth, God's dwelling and ours. And woven into this curtain were the figures of cherubim, the angelic creatures set in the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from entering paradise, guarding the way back to the tree of life. The curtain was a barrier, symbolic of the barrier between heaven and earth that our sin has erected. Sin separates us from God, and if it's not dealt with, it will separate us from him forever. Well, in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and would carry the blood through the curtain into the most holy place, making atonement or at-one-ment between God and sinful people. And now, Mark says, as Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, God himself rips the temple curtain from top to bottom. The meaning couldn't be clearer. Through Jesus' blood, there is access into the presence of the Father, and the Father himself invites us in. Hebrews 10:19 tells us how our sins have been forgiven and what it means. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus himself, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance. The temple curtain spells out the significance of Jesus' death. He was forsaken so that we could be welcomed in. I wonder if you've ever realized it. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that you could be brought into his family, brought near through his blood, your sins taken out of your hands and paid for. That's the curtain. As we end, what about the confession? As Jesus cries out in desolation, most people there at the foot of the cross had no idea what was happening right in front of their eyes. Some in the crowd thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah and remembered the Jewish tradition that Elijah would come to the help of those who called out at the end of their lives. So one man, hoping to prolong Jesus' life and see Elijah's miracle, ran and got a sponge with wine vinegar and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. But standing near the cross was another man, a Roman centurion. And the fact that Mark records him as standing there in front of Jesus suggests that he was the one who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. And if so, he may well have overseen many crucifixions in Palestine, which was famous for its rebelliousness. But this death, on this day, was unlike any he had witnessed before, and he knew it. The centurion recognized with the eye of faith what had just happened in front of him. Until this point in the Gospel of Mark, only God the Father and the demons declare Jesus' true identity as God's Son. No human being recognizes him until this moment. Or Peter has some understanding that Jesus is the Christ in Mark 8:29, but Mark leaves it to the centurion, the Gentile, the murderer of Christ, to make the great confession with which Mark begins his good news in the very first verse. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Mark wants us to see that to understand truly the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, we have to see him on the cross. If we don't see Jesus in his God-forsakenness, dying in our place for our sins, then the Jesus we have is not the real Jesus. You may have been a churchgoer all your life. Or perhaps you've just started watching church services online since coronavirus began and you're investigating the Christian faith. You can come to Christ tonight. There doesn't need to be some great crisis for it to happen. For many of us, it was just a quiet recognition of Jesus as our Savior and Master, and our thanking him for what he did for us. You don't have to do a course to become a Christian. But we are running a new online group on the 21st of September, a week tomorrow, and we've called it Life Explored. It's a great introduction to the Christian faith and life. You'd be very welcome to come and join us. And you can find details of Life Explored on our church website at allsouls.org/explore. The darkness then. The darkness, the desolation, the curtain, and the confession. Four great events in that one afternoon. W.H. Auden suspected that had he been there, he would have turned his head and moved on. Friends, tonight, don't miss the significance of what happened that afternoon. Let's turn our final song into our closing prayer this evening. And as the band leads us in Man of Sorrows, why not make it your response tonight?